Text this morning is chapter 4 of the Revelation only, is what we'll be reading. We're still in the first two verses, and we'll finish up those two verses this morning. But hear now God's word as we read it. This is the third sermon to be preached in the first two verses. But let's begin at verse 1. After these, I looked, and lo, a door having been opened in the heaven, and the sound. The first that I heard is a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here, and I will show you what is necessary to take place after these. Immediately I did come in spirit, and lo, a throne set in the heaven, and upon the throne one sitting, and the one sitting like stone, jasper, and sardonyx in appearance, and a rainbow round about the throne like emerald in appearance, and round about the throne 24 thrones, and upon the thrones 24 elders, having been clothed in white garments, and upon their heads gold crowns. And from the throne coming forth lightnings and sounds and thunderings, and seven fiery lamps ablaze before the throne, that are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne as glassy sea like crystal, and in midst of the throne and round about the throne, four creatures being entirely of eyes front and back. And the first creature like unto a lion, the second creature like unto a calf, and the third creature having the face as of man, and the fourth creature like unto flying eagle. And the four creatures, one by one of them, having six wings each, being entirely of eyes round and within, and they have no pause, saying, holy, 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 Kurios, the God, the Almighty, the was, and the is, and the coming. And whenever the creatures will present glory and honor and thanksgiving to the one sitting on the throne, to the one living into the ages of the ages, the 24 elders will prostrate themselves before the one sitting on the throne, and they will adore the one living into the ages of the ages, and they will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, the Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power. For you did create all, and by your will they are, and they were created. And this ends now the reading of God's word, Revelation chapter 4. Thank you. Please be seated. At the trumpeting sound of Almighty God commanding John to come up here, John writes, I did come. A door had been opened in the heaven for John to come, for he was to be shown what was necessary to be done after these. And after these refers directly to the messages to the seven churches. John says, immediately I did come in spirit. We see those very same things written, don't we, by the apostle in chapter 1, verse 10, which reads, I came to be in spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard a great voice as a trumpet behind me saying, write what you see in a scroll and send to the seven churches. John was in spirit on the Lord's day. He hears the very same trumpeting voice of God as Israel heard at Sinai. He's given messages then to seven churches, and now here in chapter 4, in spirit, he sees a door having been opened in the heaven. He hears the very same trumpet sound of God telling him to come up here. And I did come in spirit, he says. He was in spirit on the Lord's day. It's still the Lord's day. He's still in spirit. And he sees the door having been opened in the heaven, and he hears the same trumpeting voice that he heard before. It's recorded in chapter 1, verse 10. The one who spoke the messages to the seven churches. There's absolutely no break here. It's the same day. It's the same trumpet sound. It's the same in spirit. So please don't be influenced here by the chapter change that's been imposed upon this letter. Now, by God's word, through enlightenment of Holy Spirit, we once again have to move ourselves away from concepts that we've heard so many times, the concepts that have been embedded in our minds, concepts that cause Christ's little ones to be caught up in paralyzing dilemmas and paradoxes and contradictions. Just got to stop imposing ourselves on God's revelation. That's called self-idolatry. And as we saw last Lord's Day, our Lord has shown John these things. The purpose was to show all of his little ones what was necessary to be done in quickness, for the time was near. And since God is showing us these things, it's not right to make ourselves the subject of what's being shown. We subjectively interpret rather than objectively receive what's being shown to us. And it ought to be just the opposite way, shouldn't it? So why do we, when we read passages like this, immediately begin to ask questions like, was John's body left standing on the Isle of Patmos while he was away? Or was John raptured? Or did God cause John to be as dead and he dreamed all of this? Reminds me once again of the 7.5 years that we as a church spent in the Gospel of Matthew when we were seeing our Lord Jesus Christ performing mighty works. Theologians call them miracles. Evangelists call them miracles. Pseudo-mystics and healers call them miracles. But they're only miracles from our standpoint. They're not miracles from his. First one that immediately jumped into my mind as I was preparing this sermon is the feeding of the thousands of Judea that were following him. The few loaves of bread, the few fish fed all of them full, and there was plenty left over for the Gentiles, elect from every nation, who were yet to be brought in. See, God doesn't interrupt things. He doesn't interfere with what he's made. That's what brings about the human idea of miracles, you see. Rather, instead of breaking in and interrupting the things that are happening normally from our standpoint, which is, by the way, a blasphemous human-generated concept of who God is and what he has made, you see, God providentially controls all that he has made. There are no boundaries, and there are no limitations. Since he's made it all, and it's his, and since he sustains it all, he can and he does do with it when, where, and how he wishes. It's just miraculous to us. If you'd like a thorough reading of that concept, please go to the last 4 chapters in which God teaches Job to think exactly in that manner. So very well inspired and written. So when we come to a passage such as this one at the beginning of chapter 4, we have to receive it as revelation from God, and it is self-referential. Remember the word. It's self-referential. It's not for us to be self-referential. God is showing us, and we are to receive what He shows. We are to receive what He shows, and we're not to impose what we think about it from our own reference point. That's what I mean by self-referential, you see. The Apostle John was in spirit on the Lord's Day. It's still the Lord's Day, beginning of chapter 4. John is still in spirit, as he said in chapter 1. So what we have to do now is do what we always do and see other passages in which the term is used, in spirit, rather than jumping to conclusions about John's being body being left inert, like maybe in a wax museum on an island in the Aegean Sea. Let's be shown what God wishes to us to know about this and then be content with it. Be content with what He has shown us. Once again, so we get it all clear in our minds, John was in spirit on the Lord's Day. He was caused to hear the trumpet voice of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Many, of course, had heard before, especially at Sinai. And he was caused to see Him in all of His resurrected and ascended glory. And, of course, He describes it all for us. And he received messages to seven churches. And while in spirit, he sees a door opened in the heavens, and the same trumpet sound commands him to come up here. In spirit is a term revealed to us quite often in Scripture, and not just in the newer Scriptures either. It's also common in the older text as well, and an excellent example of it is in the Proverbs. Listen to it in chapter 15. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools pours out foolishness. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perversity therein is a breach in spirit. Who would ever ignore the lengthy passage in the prophecy of Ezekiel in which the prophet writes not only of the glorious sight of God on His throne in the heaven, but also being taken in spirit to the valley of the dry bones. And then still in spirit being escorted to see a fully desecrated temple in Jerusalem. The first of those, the Valley of the Dry Bones, is a personal view of what our God is capable of doing, isn't it? Raising living human beings out of a whole valley full of dry bones. And, of course, what He is going to do is what is prophesied there, because dead people are being raised to new life. Second, that is the personal view of the temple of God, which had been defiled and profaned by the idolatrous princes of Israel. First of those is a prophetic view of what God was going to do. The second one, a close-up and personal view of the obscene blasphemy that had occurred and was presently occurring inside God's man-made throne room. And as Ezekiel says, all of this he was made to see and to hear while in spirit. There are many in the newer scripture. I want to give you several of them. First is that most well-known passage called the Beatitudes at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In the sermon on that verse, which is posted on the church's website, we saw that there is a condition which our Lord Jesus called poverty in spirit. Absent preaching that whole sermon again here, let me just summarize it for you by saying that it is a condition in spirit in which a sinner is caused to understand his own plight before God. And upon being brought to that understanding, then the kingdom of heaven is his. Then I would like for you to hear a part of the confrontation that occurred between the Pharisees and our Lord in Matthew chapter 22. And during that confrontation, in which the Pharisees, as usual, were attempting to trick Jesus into committing some blasphemous statement, Jesus, as he was wont to do, completely turned the tables on them by becoming their interrogator. And here's the question. While the Pharisees, is 41 by the way, 22:41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ?" It's what anointed one means all through the Old Testament scripture. It is Christ. "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And they say unto him, "Son of David." He says unto them, "How then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son?" No man was able to answer him a word, neither did any man from that day ask him any more questions. King David, in spirit, calls his future son Lord. Next one is a passage in the Gospel of John, chapter 24. Begins at verse 23. "But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now, I hope we can all see a pattern emerging here from God's revelation having to do with worship. But let's go further. Listen to Paul's admonition to the church at Philippi, chapter 3. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it's safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the circumcision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." We are the circumcision who worship God in spirit. The analogy of Scripture holds true in nearly every case that being in spirit and being in a state of worship are very closely connected here. And the Apostle John in verse 10 of chapter 1 said, "I was in spirit on the Lord's day." when the ascended Christ Jesus appeared to him and spoke to him. That's also true, being in spirit on the Lord's day. It's also true when he saw a door having been opened in the heavens. Now, all of us have to be aware that Paul, the apostle to whom the crucified, resurrected, and descended Jesus appeared, spoke one time of the kinds of things that we read here in this text. His words are written in the 12th chapter of the second letter to the church at Corinth. He was writing to the church about visions and about revelations from the Lord, and warning the church about those who boast of such things. They are dogs. And he mentions a Christian brother who was brought up into the heaven and saw and heard unutterable things. The reason I bring it up is because the apostle admits to the church in Corinth in that very chapter that he can't explain it. He didn't know what happened, didn't know how it happened, and he wasn't about to speculate about it. Right after he said that, he also mentioned that he was given a thorn in his side in order that he couldn't boast about anything. So we're not going to either. The revelation to John doesn't say how. It only says it happened, and it says why, and it says that he was in spirit on the Lord's day, which means that he was in a state of worship on the first day of the week when our Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him and spoke to him, and he was still in spirit on the same Lord's day when our Lord Jesus Christ brought him into the heaven to show him what was to be done in quickness, because the time was near. That's as far as I want to go in the text this morning, because there's been a question or two that probably need to be addressed, and I think probably this is a good time to do it because of the text. Primary issue I think that we need to approach has to do with Trinity, because there have been some blank stares coming back at me. And please remember that although we have much clear revelation, God has shown us and we are receiving it, there is much more that is unapproachable. But the commanded cry from the nation of Israel was, "Hear," that's H-E-A-R, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." So Christianity, you see, is a revealed monotheism. In creation as well as Scripture, it is monotheistic. That means one God. And all human religion, no matter how blatantly blasphemous and idolatrous it is, derives its thought from God's revelation of himself in his creation and in his inspired written revelation. And all of that is Christian. The creation and the written inspired revelation is all Christian, nothing else. But the nature of man is sin. And since that sin is pernicious, the human distortions of God's revelation of himself are myriad. In the church itself, one of the more contentious articles of the faith or precepts of the faith is God's revelation of his threeness. In other words, he is one and he is many. And it's axiomatic to the faith. The creeds, in all their variety, were hammered out in the councils throughout church history in order to combat distortions in God's revelation of his oneness and his threeness. The Athanasian Creed is a very, very good example of that, isn't it? We don't read it often because of its length. But didactic as its content appears to contemporary readers, its opening sets out the essential principle that the Catholic faith does not consist in the first place in assent to propositions, but that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. And all else flows from that orientation. First half of that creed confesses Trinity. One God, three persons. And with that same didactic repetition, it ascribes divine majesty and characteristics to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each individually. At the same time, it clearly states, although all are individually divine, they are not three gods. They are one God. Furthermore, although one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are distinct from one another, for the Father is neither made nor begotten, the Son is not made but is begotten from the Father, the Holy Spirit is neither made nor begotten but proceeds from the Father and the Son. Westminster Confession follows that line of thought in the second chapter. That's also posted on the website, should you like to read it. Here's what it says. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and has most sovereign dominion over them to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleases. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. In the unity of the Godhead there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding, The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. That's Westminster Confession, Chapter 2. Even so, there is a distinct difference in the way God's revelation of himself is viewed by the church in its various denominations. The difference is between the Augustinian Calvinistic view on the one hand and the Byzantine or Eastern Church view on the other. In Byzantine theology, a firm distinction is made between the works of God's nature, that is, the generation of the Son and the procession of the Holy Ghost, and the works of God's will. For example, the creation of the world. The former, that is, the works of his nature, are ascribed to the person of the Father inasmuch as he is the cause of the existence, but not the essence, which is communicated, not caused, the existence of the other two divine persons, and thus is the personal principle of the common and undivided possession of one and the same divine nature by the three persons. The latter, which is the will of the divine person, on the other hand, are held to be common to all three divine persons. For as their nature is one and they are undivided, so also is their will one and undivided. And thus, St. Gregory of Nyssa says, every divine operation touching on creation and named according to our various conception of it has its origin from the Father, proceeds through the Son, who is the Word, and is perfected in Holy Spirit. So the Father does all things through the Word in Holy Spirit, and thus the unity of the Holy Trinity is preserved. I tend personally to really appreciate the Eastern Church formulation of Trinitarian theology. But you can see the difficulty in here in approaching the person of God. And all of our formulations are lacking. And these, the best of many, have shortcomings. The council at which Athanasius wrote his, the Westminster Confession, the Apostles' Creed, the formula of Chalcedon. They all have shortcomings. But as creations of God, we at least can be shown the work of God through his Word, perfected by Holy Spirit. And that's exactly how we have to approach the text here in St. John's Revelation. When the Christ is the subject matter of the revelation, he is God. When Holy Spirit is the subject matter of the revelation, he is God. And we see the work. We can't be shown the essence of God. That's unapproachable. But we're shown the work. The work of God through the Word. The Son is shown to us in different ways. That is, for example, the Lamb slain, the King of Kings, the babe in a manger, the perfecting of the work of God is also shown to us in different ways. For example, the seven fiery lamps. The seven lampstands in the tabernacle, or the creatures filled with eyes. Point here is for us not to be paralyzed by what we read and what we hear. The very essence of the person of God, as I said, is unapproachable, but his work is being shown to us in his own revelation to his own apostle, John, and we need not turn away from it and be exasperated by it. All through the text, we'll be faced with the revelation of Father, Son, and Spirit. All three are God. As we close this morning here, I want to read a quote for you from a brother who was in the church at Sardis, about 170, 175 AD. This is what he says. Listen very carefully to this. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, of course. Faithful to the example of the apostle who preached the gospel of Christ and him crucified, not with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again. The early Christians did not seek to conceal, let alone resolve, the paradox of the cross. Rather, they sought only to express it, this supreme paradox, in a fitting manner, so that the content of the word of the cross, the very message of salvation, might not only be preserved intact, but also might be displayed in all its glory, all the more visibly for what it truly is and must necessarily always remain, namely, folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, the power of God. Though he was incorporeal, he formed for himself a body after our fashion, appearing as a sheep, yet still remaining the shepherd, being esteemed a servant, yet not renouncing the sonship, being carried in the womb of Mary, yet arrayed in the nature of his father, treading upon the earth, yet filling the heaven, appearing as an infant, yet not discarding the eternity of his nature, being invested with a body, yet not circumscribing the unmixed simplicity of his Godhead, being esteemed poor, yet not divested of his riches, needing sustenance inasmuch as he was a man, yet not ceasing to feed the entire world inasmuch as he is God. Putting on the likeness of a servant, yet not impairing the likeness of the Father. He sustained every character belonging to him in an immutable nature. He was standing before Pilate and at the same time was sitting with his Father. He was nailed upon the tree and yet was the Lord of all things. The earth shook and its foundations trembled. The sun fled and the elements turned back and the day was changed into night because they could not endure the sight of their Lord hanging on a tree. The whole creation was amazed, marveling, saying, "What new mystery then is this? The judge is judged and holds his peace. The invisible one is seen and is not ashamed. The incomprehensible is laid hold upon and is not indignant. The illimitable is circumscribed and does not resist. The impassible suffers and does not avenge. The immortal dies and answers not a word. The celestial is laid in the grave and endures. What new mystery is this? The whole creation, I say, was astonished. But when our Lord rose from the place of the dead and trampled death underfoot and bound the strong one and set man free, and then did the whole creation see clearly that for man's sake the judge was condemned, the invisible was seen, the illimitable was circumscribed, the impassible suffered, and the immortal died, and the celestial was laid in the grave. For our Lord, when he was born man, was condemned in order that he might show mercy, was bound in order that he might loose, was seized in order that he might release, suffered in order that he might feel compassion, died in order that he might give life, was laid in the grave in order that he might arise from the dead. Since not the preaching of God's word this morning. Amen.